Good morning. Man, I love seeing videos like that where we get to see baptisms. First service, we had three people come forward to be baptized also. So two of them are going to be baptized tomorrow night. One of them is going to be baptized this afternoon, and another brought their membership over. And so we're just excited about what God is doing here, what God is doing in our lives, and what God is going to do through us as well. So again, today is our decision day, and we've been praying for some of you that you would take that next step in your walk with Jesus, and we as a church want to be here to be a support for that decision and help you along the way. I just want to let you know that last weekend just was an incredible weekend where we celebrated Easter together, and I want to thank you for inviting people to our weekend services. I was talking with Roger McLean, and he said that he thinks one time in this church's history, just once, we may have had over 500 people for like a big homecoming and hog roast type of thing. Well, the church has been growing quite a bit, and so kind of internally, I had a goal. I said I thought I would love for us to be in the 600s, and so we were not in the 600s, but we were in the 700s. And so I was really, that's awesome. So 706 was the count. And so again, just thank you for inviting your friends, your family, your neighbors. But let's continue to do that. We have a message to share that is so important. It means everything, and that is the gospel. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a second. So have you ever been reading your Bible and you just thought, well, I don't know if I like what I just read there? Or you thought, man, that seems pretty controversial. Or maybe you read something and you thought, you know, I kind of wish that wasn't in Scripture. Many of you might be thinking Old Testament stuff. Maybe you're thinking of the Old Testament sacrificial and ceremonial laws, or maybe some of the gory stories that you can read in the Old Testament. But to be honest, there are some passages in the New Testament that are pretty difficult, and even some that come from the mouth of Jesus. I've always thought I might want to do a series someday titled Things I Wish Jesus Never Said, because there are some things, right, that, you know, I know that sounds weird coming from a pastor, but as I read through Scripture and I read some of the words of Jesus, there are just some things, boy, I think, I kind of wish he didn't say that, because they're tough statements. I mean, if you read through the Sermon on the Mount, that's just filled with things that are tough statements. Things like, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And I just think, man, I don't know about that. That doesn't come naturally to me. I don't innately love my enemies. I don't think very often of like praying for them, you know, complaining about them maybe, but praying for them, that's another thing. And if I'm being really, really honest, I don't know if that's always something I want to do. Or how about when Jesus said, don't worry about your life? I'm like, okay, sure. You know, how am I supposed to do that? That's a tough statement. Jesus said, you've heard it said, do not murder. And I'm like, okay, finally, I think I got one that I can obey. But then he said after that, he followed up that statement by saying, but I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. I'm like, what? That's not fair. Have you met my brother? Like he may be in ministry now, but his main goal in life growing up was to provoke me to anger, right? And so there are a lot of things that I really wish that Jesus had never said, because they're tough to live out. They go against all of my natural inclinations. But if I were to make a list of things that I wish Jesus never said, at one point in my life, I think what Jesus said about himself in John 14:6, that would have made the top of my list. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, you can turn to John chapter 14. Over the past few weeks, we've been in a series called I Am, where we have been looking at the I Am statements that Jesus made about himself in the Gospel of John. And it's this I Am statement that we're going to look at today, though, that has been one of the toughest for me to swallow. So before we read this I Am statement, I want you to understand this, though, that just because there is stuff that's in Scripture that is difficult doesn't mean I don't believe it, okay? Just because it's a hard statement, just because it goes against our culture, doesn't mean it isn't true. I believe all Scripture comes from the very breath of God, that it is authoritative. And as a church, you need to understand that we stand on the authority and the validity of the Bible, okay? So I remember last year we were up here for a weekend to interview for this position that I'm in now. And I came up and we met with the elders and then the staff. And then they brought us before some people that kind of represented a cross-section of the congregation. And I remember during that meeting, one person asked me, they said, "Will you teach all of the Bible? Will you teach all of the Bible?" And I kind of took that to mean, are you going to skip over some things that you don't want to talk about? Are you going to skip over some passages that are maybe difficult or that go against the culture? Or are you going to skip over some things that may be a little bit controversial? Well, this statement that we're going to be looking at in John 14, I believe, is extremely controversial. And if you grew up in the church, you've probably heard the statement that Jesus made about himself. So you may not think that me preaching about this is all that big of a deal. But if you really examine what Jesus says here, this statement completely flies in the face of what our culture teaches. Now, I have a very different perspective on what Jesus said in this statement than I did years ago. But what made this passage so difficult for me years before was not that I didn't believe it. What made it so difficult is that I did believe it. I do believe it. I know it to be true. And it terrified me. It terrified me because I understand the implications of what Jesus was saying with this statement. So let's do a little bit of background work before we read John 14. So in John 14, what's taking place here is happening during what we might call Passion Week. Passion Week is the week that was leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection. In fact, it happens the night before Jesus would be crucified. In John chapter 13, Jesus celebrated the Passover festival, so he was in the upper room with his disciples, and John's gospel describes this incredible scene where Jesus begins to wash the feet of his disciples. And he that includes Judas, who would soon betray him, and Peter, who would soon deny him. But it's at this meal that Jesus would let his disciples know that he was not going to be with them for much longer, that he was going to be going away. And so in John chapter 14, Jesus then attempts to bring comfort to his disciples. And here's what he says, starting in verse 1. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." So we often read this section of scripture at funerals because Jesus is saying, don't let your hearts be troubled. And people are troubled at funerals. And it's a passage intended to give them hope and reassurance because Jesus is saying to his disciples, look, don't be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So he's reminding them of his deity, that Jesus and the Father are one. And then he starts talking about where he's going to be soon going. He says, he's going to his Father's house, and his Father's house has many rooms, meaning there's plenty of room there, right? He's speaking of heaven, right? And then if you think about it, this next part, what he says next, I think is amazing. He says, "I am going to prepare a place for you." And I've always thought, you know, Jesus made all of creation, this entire universe, in 6 days, scripture tells us. 6 days. If he created the universe in 6 days, imagine what heaven is going to be like. He has been up there preparing it for almost 2,000 years. Isn't that an amazing thought? But then our friend Thomas that we talked about last week, he speaks up in verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Thomas is like, "Jesus, I'm not sure what you're talking about." And so Jesus answered. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So there it is, our next I am statement. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." But can you see why this passage is so controversial? Because how does he follow it up? What is he meaning by this? He's meaning this, that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Now, we live in a world that says, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere about it, right? Or you have your truth, I have my truth. Or some people will say, well, all religions are basically the same. And so what our world teaches us is that, like, if there's a heaven, if there's a God, then there are multiple avenues, multiple ways to God. But Jesus said, I am the way. He said, no one comes to the Father except through me. And so the not so subtle implication is that apart from Jesus, we are apart from heaven. Apart from Jesus, we are apart from God. And that scares me. That scares me because a lot of people are apart from Jesus. And that is what terrified me about this passage. I remember years ago, I was on a mission trip to New York City. I was helping out with a church plant. And I remember we were walking through Midtown Manhattan, and I had this overwhelming sadness that came over me. Because here I was looking at all these people. I mean, just tons of people, people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And they were all in this great melting pot of New York City. And I remembered this statistic that they had shared with us while we were on the trip. They shared with us that Manhattan, at least at that time, was home to 2 million people. That's just that one borough of New York City. 2 million people. And of those 2 million people, only 2% of that population attended church regularly. 2 million people, and only 2% attended church regularly. And I remember this, again, this overwhelming sense of sadness as I walked around and I looked at people. Because if what Jesus said is true here, and I believe it to be true, then there are a lot of people that are dying and going to hell. And they don't just live in New York City. They live next to me too. In our culture, this statement that Jesus made, it sounds so exclusive. It seems almost intolerant, right? And I didn't like that for the longest time. But as I've studied this passage more, and as I've looked at the context and as I've prayed through it more, you know, the context of this statement was actually meant to comfort Jesus' disciples. And here I found it was troubling me. Why was that? It was comforting because in actuality, this statement that Jesus was making was meant to be a statement of hope, right? That Jesus made a way, the way, for people to come to the Father. Jesus made this statement about himself when? Right before he was to suffer this excruciating death and experience the wrath of God on himself, the punishment that we deserved for ourselves, for our sins, he was experiencing that punishment. For the punishment for all of sinful humanity was on Jesus. And he did this for the purpose of making a way for us to be with him for all of eternity, because he loves us that much. Without that way, we would be lost and we would be without hope. So this was not some exclusive statement to make things difficult on people. No, really, this statement was an invitation. An invitation to follow Jesus because he made a way for us when there was no way. When there was no way. This is why we've been pushing this pray for one theme that we've been talking about this year. We've been asking all of you to begin your day by praying this one simple pray for one prayer. Do you guys remember what it is? It is, God, please give me one person to share your love with today. God, please give me one person to share your love with today. The question is, have you been doing it? And then have you been responding to the opportunities that God is placing before you to share his love? We want to be sharing his love, and we want to be sharing that he loved us so much that he made a way. He made the way for us to be with our Heavenly Father. In one of my commentaries that I like to look at when I'm studying passages of Scripture, I love what the commentary said about this passage. It's kind of lofty, but it's just really good. They said this, that Jesus' reply here is the ultimate foundation for a satisfactory philosophy of life. They said, first, it's personal. Jesus did not claim merely to know the way, the truth, and the life as a formula that he could impart on the ignorant, but he actually claimed to be the answer to human problems. Jesus' solution to perplexity is not a recipe, it is a relationship with him. Secondly, they said, he did not counter Thomas's skepticism with an argument or a quotation that was drawn from his memory. Rather, he responded with an authoritative assertion as the master of life. He is the way to the Father because only he has an intimate knowledge of God that is unmarred by sin. He is the truth because he has the perfect power of making life one coherent experience, irrespective of life's ups and downs. He is the life because he was not subject to death, but he made death subject to him. He did not live with death as the ultimate end of his life. He died to demonstrate the power and the continuity of his life. Because he is the way and the truth and the life, he is the only means of reaching the Father. So Jesus was not exhibiting some narrow arrogance here. Rather, he was making the only possible deduction from the fact that he, the unique Son, was the sole means of access to the Father. So this concept of Jesus being the way, it was such an impactful truth that the earliest converts to Christ, even after they were given the title Christians in Acts 11 when they were in Antioch, they were still referred to years later as this. They referred to as followers of the way. Isn't that awesome? That we as Christians, we could call ourselves followers of the way. I love that. And so when we hear Jesus say in John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, many of us, we immediately think, well, you know, there've got to be other ways. Got to be other ways to the Father, right? After all, we live in a world with multiple other ways, other avenues. And so to hear things in such absolute terms, it goes against everything that our culture teaches us. I love what author Josh McDowell writes. He says, Jesus claimed to be God, and we've talked about this, right? He didn't leave any other option open. His claim then must be either true or false, and that is something we should give serious consideration to. So for the rest of my time, I just want to quickly address three and only three options that we have when it comes to Jesus. The first, let's consider that Jesus claimed to be God, that Jesus claimed to be the only way, was false. Now, I don't believe it to be false, but if it was false, then we have two and only two alternatives. Either he knew it was false, or he didn't know it was false. Make sense, right? So, if Jesus knew it was false, what he was saying, then Jesus was a liar. He deliberately tried to lead people astray and deceive his followers. So the question we need to ask is, was Jesus a liar? Was he a liar? If he was a liar, then he was also a hypocrite because he told others to be honest while he himself taught and lived a colossal lie. More than that, he would have been a demon because he told others to trust him for their eternal salvation. If he couldn't back up that claim and he knew it, then he was unspeakably evil. He would have also been a fool because his claim to being God is what led to his crucifixion. So many people will say that Jesus was this great moral teacher, right? He was a great rabbi. This is what Judaism and this is what Islam teach. He was a great prophet, a great rabbi, right? Let's be realistic. How could a great moral teacher knowingly mislead people at the most important point of his teaching, his own identity? Someone who lived as Jesus lived, taught as Jesus taught, and died as Jesus died could not have been a liar. So what's our other alternative? Well, if it's inconceivable for Jesus to be a liar, then couldn't he have actually thought himself to be God but been mistaken, right? After all, it's possible to be both sincere and sincerely wrong, right? I mean, think about it. I could sincerely believe that I have the body of Thor, right? And you guys are laughing because I would be wrong, right? And if I really, really thought that, well, let's face it, there would be something wrong with me. So for someone to think themselves God, especially in a fiercely monotheistic culture, and then tell others that their eternal destiny depended on believing in him, if that wasn't true, well, those would be the thoughts of a lunatic in the fullest sense, right? So the question is, was Jesus a lunatic? Was Jesus Christ such a person? Someone who believes that he is God sounds like someone today believing himself to be Abraham Lincoln, right? He would be deluded and self-deceived and would probably need to be locked up so he didn't hurt himself or hurt someone else. Yet in Jesus, we don't observe the abnormalities and the imbalance that go along with being deranged, right? His poise and his composure would certainly be amazing if he were insane. If Jesus really was a liar or a lunatic, people would have eventually found out. If he was a liar, his lies would have eventually caught up with him. And if he was a liar, again, he defended these lies to the very end. If he was a lunatic, he was an incredibly delusional individual, yet with outstanding poise and insight. And these characteristics just don't fit together. Not only that, but his disciples would have also believed this lie so much so that they defended it also to the very end. Of the remaining 11 apostles after Judas had hung himself, all of them, tradition tells us, all of them except for John were put to death because of their faith. They were martyred because of their faith. And John, the author of this gospel, the one who wrote down what Jesus said when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he was exiled to this island of Patmos because of his belief that Jesus is truly God and truly is the only way to the Father. So that leaves us with just one option then. If he's not a liar, if he's not a lunatic, if his claims are not false, then that must mean that Jesus' claims are true. And if this is the case, then Jesus is our Lord. So the question is, was Jesus Lord? Again, this is our only other option. He was either false in his claims and a liar, false in his claims and a lunatic, or he was true in his claims, leaving us with this option, that Jesus is Lord. And the proof of Jesus being Lord lies in his miracles, in his life, in his teachings, in changed lives, in history, in the present, in his death, in his resurrection, and in the lives of every believer. If you do not believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven, like he claimed, then you don't really believe him to be Lord. And then really there are only two options left for you. Either he was a liar, and one of the worst of liars because he has deceived billions of people and even died for his lie. Or you have to believe that Jesus was just this raging lunatic who died for his crazy beliefs. The world that we live in rejects the idea that Jesus is the only way to heaven. They believe that it is closed-minded and intolerant of us to believe that there is just one right way to heaven. But I believe that he is the only way. And so to illustrate why, I just want to very quickly share with you the very basic elements of the gospel. Most of you know this, but I think this is just a good reminder. And the way I'm going to illustrate it is a way that you could kind of sketch it out on a napkin if you're talking to someone over coffee. So it's something that maybe you guys want to write down. And so if you're writing this down, maybe draw a box. And at the top of the box, we're going to look at the very first basic element of the gospel, and that's God. So you can put God at the top left of that box that you're drawing, okay? And so in Genesis 1:1, we have the very first statement in the Bible, and it reveals to us something about God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so right away, we see God as creator, as powerful, as infinite. But the most dominant characteristic that we see throughout Scripture of Jesus, of God, is that he is holy. Now, holy means set apart. And so we even see his holiness in the first words of Scripture. He is set apart from the realm of time and space because he created time and space. He is set apart from creation because he created, right? So let's look at the next element of the gospel, and that is man. And you would want to put that in the top right corner. And by man, I'm meaning mankind, okay? So later in Genesis, we see the creation of people. We see Adam and Eve being created. And so these two, they lived in the Garden of Eden, and there was something special about their relationship with God. God would actually come down into the garden and walk there and walk with them. And you know how I said that God is holy, that he's set apart from creation, right? But God would come down and walk in the garden. How? How could he be among the people? Because at that time, they were without sin. And so there was no barrier between God and his creation. But in Genesis chapter 3, we read that something takes place, and that is sin. And you can put that in the bottom middle, right? And so sin enters the world, and sin fractures this shalom, this peace that creation enjoyed with their creator, right? And so the ultimate consequence of sin is separation. Because our God is holy, our sin pulled us away from him. And so you might want to, if you're drawing this, you can go to the next slide, kind of create two little cliffs, right? And there's now separation because of sin. And so because of God's holiness and because of our sin, we have separated ourselves from God. And you can read in Genesis chapter 3 about the consequences of sin, right? Again, there was this fracture that happened, this separation, and God would no longer come down and walk in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And so you can read in Genesis chapter 3 of the curse of sin, right? Like, if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned by eating that fruit they were told not to eat, I mean, we could be running around naked riding dinosaurs, right? Maybe don't share that part if you're sharing this with other people, okay? But the curse of sin really impacted all of us. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. The punishment of sin is death. And that's not just physical death we're talking about, which that is a consequence of sin. But really, ultimately, that's talking about the wages of sin is second death, which is eternal separation from God in hell. That is what we are deserving of because of our sin, our treason against a holy God. And so since that time, since sin entered into the world, people have been trying their best to bridge this gap between God and man. They've been trying with religion. They've been trying with the law. They've been trying to live like good people and love their neighbor and all of that fun stuff. They tried in the Old Testament, but it wasn't what God had really purposed it for. They were thinking that this would bridge the gap, but God put in this sacrificial system. But what that was to do was just temporarily hold off God's wrath on sin and God's wrath on sinful mankind. And so what would happen is they would sacrifice these sins and it would, again, temporarily hold off and push back this ultimate punishment that was going to be coming, but it was never good enough. These sacrifices were never good enough to bridge this gap. And so people would continue to sin and they would continually make sacrifices to temporarily cover over their sins, but there needed to be a permanent solution. We needed a way to be made for us to have a right relationship with God, to be made right, to have a reconciliation between us and God. What needed to happen was there needed to be an ultimate sacrifice that would need to be made. And it would be needed to be made by someone who never sinned. But since Scripture tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, there was no worthy sacrifice to be found to bridge this gap. And so Jesus did what would, in our minds, be the unthinkable. Jesus stepped off the throne of heaven and entered into earth, fully God and fully man. God took on flesh. And Jesus lived a sinless life. And he willingly suffered on a criminal's cross to pay the price for our sins. And in return, those who place their trust in Jesus and in his saving work on the cross, we receive his righteousness, right? So there's this gap here. And the only way that that gap was closed is if we had righteous standing or right standing. But we couldn't do that. And so Jesus gave us his righteousness, his right standing, and his death on the cross bridged the gap between us and God. And by the power of the resurrection, when we die, we can be raised to eternal life with the Father. Jesus not only made the way, Jesus is the way. And this is the gospel. This is that amazing grace that we sing about. And yet so often we respond with, well, Jesus, you know, that was well and good. But couldn't there be another way? Couldn't there be another way for us to get back to the Father? And what do we do with that? When we do that, we degrade the cross of Christ. We make a mockery of what Jesus did. We take away the power of the cross by saying, you know, but there's got to be other ways too, right? Jesus said, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. I am the giver of eternal life. There is no other way. You see, Muhammad, he never died for my sin. Neither did Confucius or Buddha, not Brahman, not Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism. Abraham never died for my sins, nor did the Virgin Mary. All those people, they died, and they stayed dead. Jesus is the only one who died for our sins and rose again, conquering death, sin, and the grave, and bridging this chasm that was made by my sin. Therefore, he is the only way to the Father in heaven. And if he's the only way, then he is our Lord. So the question is this: how will you respond to Jesus being Lord? Because ultimately, this gospel, it demands a response from us. And so when we are talking about responding, I just kind of want to be a little more clear today, okay? Especially with this being a decision day, we've been praying for people to make a decision for Jesus. And so let's talk about what this decision is for Jesus, first and foremost. And I'll just kind of put it up here like this. We want you to make a decision to trust in the saving work of Jesus, repent of your sins, and be baptized, right? So we don't trust in our own good works. Our own good deeds, they're not going to save us. And I'm not going to trust in the work of anybody else. I'm going to trust in the work that Jesus did for me. It was not my works, but his work. And I'm going to repent of my sin. Repent, we've talked about this, is just that big church word that means that you're going in one direction and you're turning away from something and turning to someone. It's a complete 180. I live a life that is selfish and for my own gain and is sinful. And though I'm not perfect, when I repent, what I'm doing is saying, I'm going to head my life in the direction of Jesus. I'm going to turn to him. I'm going to turn away from my sin, turn to him, and we're baptized. Now, for some reason, baptism has become some controversial thing in the church, and I don't know why. So let me just make it real simple for you guys. If nothing else, Jesus commanded baptism. Jesus was baptized, and somehow he connected it to salvation, okay? Not meaning that it is the actual act of baptism that saved you, but he said in Mark 16:16, believe and be baptized and you will be saved. And if you don't believe, those who don't believe will be condemned. So the emphasis is on belief, but he threw baptism in there, okay? And so it's an important thing. I was talking with someone this morning, and kind of there's like two P words that I would use when it comes to baptism. Baptism is like our pledge. It's like our pledge. In 1 Peter 3:21, we read how it is the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It's our way of saying yes to Jesus, our way of saying yes that he is my Lord and Savior. It is our way of saying, yes, you have my life. So it's a pledge, and it's also a picture. It's this incredible picture, and there's so many pictures in baptism. First, we have this picture of us identifying with Jesus in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection. This is why we immerse people. We don't sprinkle. We don't pour water. We immerse because, A, the Greek word for baptism is baptizo, which literally means to immerse. So we want to follow what Scripture is teaching us. But secondly, that full immersion is what gives you the picture of a death and a burial and a resurrection. We are dying to our old sinful life, dead and buried, and we come up a new creation. Also in this picture, we see a picture of a washing, right? Now, scripture is clear that it's not a removal of dirt from the skin, right? A removal of dirt from the body. I've seen people baptized in West Virginia in a river called the Mud River, okay? And it is just what it sounds like. They were not coming up any cleaner physically when they went down. In fact, they probably had some diseases when they got back up, but that's another story. Right? It is not a physical cleansing. It is a picture of a spiritual cleansing, a washing of our sins. There is nothing special about the water, okay? We didn't like dump a bunch of Purell in it or anything like that. There's nothing special about the water. There's nothing special about the person doing the baptizing, right? Scripture teaches that, and this verse kind of gets twisted sometimes, that baptism saves you, but I want to clarify because you need to read further. 1 Peter 3:21 says it saves you. It's not the removal of dirt from the skin, but it's or body, but it saves you by the power of the resurrection. There's nothing special about the water. There is something incredibly special about Jesus and his resurrection power. And so we are painting this glorious picture of a resurrection taking place in your life, coming up a new creation washed by the blood of Jesus and made right in his sight. Another scripture tells us that in baptism, I believe in Galatians, we are being clothed with Christ, meaning we are taking on his righteousness, because when we try and do it ourselves, it doesn't work. We can't earn right standing on our own. We are clothed with him and his righteousness so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see sin. When we are covered with Jesus, he sees the righteousness of Jesus, and that's how we have access to the Father. So that's what's going on when we talk about baptism, and we want to give you the opportunity to respond today with that, all right? The other type of response we talk about is with the church. And so if you are already an immersed believer, we want to invite you to partner with us as a member here at the church, to work and worship with us. And so really what you're saying in this is, I'm in. You're letting the leadership know, you can count on me. We are a part. We want to be a part of this family. We want to serve this body. We want to serve those who come in. We want to serve those who might be a part someday. Okay? So if you've already been an immersed believer, we want to invite you to that. And then the other like public invitation that we're giving response is just for some prayer. Maybe you just need someone to pray over you, to pray with you. And so in just a moment, we're going to sing a song, and we're going to open up this fireside room right here. Some of our elders and staff are going to be in there, and we would love to talk to you about any decision that you have in regard to Jesus or the church, or if you just need someone to pray with you. And we can take care of this whole baptism thing today. So we want to invite you to that. Maybe you are already an immersed believer, you're a member, you don't really know if you need some prayer today, right? But this gospel still demands a response from us. And so that response is really a daily, I'm responding to this gospel. I'm turning my life to Jesus. Because I'm going to have this temptation to do the opposite of that repentance, right? I'm going to have this temptation to walk my own path in my own way and live for myself and be selfish and sin, walk towards sin. And I've got to daily course correct and turn back to Jesus. So you may not be making some public decision, but daily we always have a decision to make. Will I submit my life to Jesus? Will I really live as if he's Lord, which means king and ruler of my life, or am I still trying to hold back control? Will I share the good news? Will I worship him completely? So one more thing, because I've been, like, my time's way up. I'm sorry. But one more thing, you know, I've been thinking about this. Some of you may come from a tradition where your parents had you baptized as an infant or as a young person, and that was not your decision. And I run into people a lot of times who refuse to be baptized by their own decision because they think that they're dishonoring their parents. Let me just tell you, I believe at least, that you being baptized by your own decision is a way of honoring your parents. And even if it's not, even if you think they are going to turn their back on you, Scripture tells us that if we don't love Jesus more than family, then we're not worthy of the kingdom of God. So maybe it's a tough choice you got to make, right? Is Jesus worth it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this incredible sacrifice that you made for us, this incredible way that you made for us. You are our way maker. And so God, I pray that we would point people back to you as our source of hope, that we would see this statement that I am the way, the truth, and the life as not as a statement of exclusiveness, though it is, but that we would really see this as a statement of love and hope. That you made a way when there was no way. And so God, I pray that we would pledge our lives to you fully, completely. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.